Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Gracious Father in heaven, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into our lives and enable us to see clearly and walk rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight we're going to read from Mark chapter 14, verse 26 to 72, and that can be found on page 1026 of the Bibles on your seats. That's Mark chapter 14, verse 26 to 72, and page 1026. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girls saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading so well. It's a great pleasure to be with you again. And we are in the second of a very brief series, 2-part series, looking at the death of Jesus. The King Jesus must die. That's the title I've given at the head of our talk there, outline. And that has been the key theme that Mark has been building in the Gospel ever since Jesus announced that fact back in chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it, but back in chapter 8, verse 31, this is what Jesus says. He turned to his disciples and he said that the Son of Man, that is himself, must suffer many things and be rejected, and be killed. And he said this plainly. And from that point, it has been Jesus' determined goal. That's what you'll notice if you read Mark's Gospel. Twice more in the chapters that follow, Jesus states again that he's going to die. And from chapter 10, we see him striding forward towards Jerusalem, the city he knows where his executors await him. And now finally in chapter 14, the moment has arrived for the question to be answered definitively. Is there any other possible way? All things are possible for the Father, says Jesus in his prayer. But not this thing. The king must die. But why? And the answer to that question is given to us in this passage. Mark narrows his camera, as it were, on Jesus and Peter in these verses. Their actions are interwoven like a kind of tapestry. But the contrast between them couldn't be greater. On the one hand, Peter, tragic weakness, disappointment and failure. On the other hand, Jesus, extraordinary beauty, love and obedience. And so first, let's look at Peter. And through him, we're shown that the king must die because no one can obey God. Back at the beginning of the passage in verse 27, just before they went to Gethsemane, Jesus had predicted that all the disciples would fall away. And that, of course, is what we read and saw happening in verse 43. Judas comes along with this great big tribe of thugs with swords and clubs, probably Australians of the time. I had a crack last week at the New Zealanders. Only fair to be self-deprecating. In a matter of moments, in verse 50, in line with Jesus' prediction and to fulfill Scripture, they all left him. They fled. That, of course, is true with one exception. Peter. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Peter, the last survivor. Yes, he had temporarily fled with all the disciples, but now he had come back. And he was following Jesus. Yes, at a distance, but by now he's come in close, right close, into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Upstairs in just a moment, and inside, Jesus would be on trial. But there is Peter downstairs in the cold and the dark, sitting with the high priest's guards, and he's warming himself by the flickering fire. And I hope it's not too contrived to say that Mark here seems to present Peter as the last flicker of hope amidst the darkness of the rest of humanity and the disciples. Everyone else has fled. Faithfulness is what Peter had promised Jesus back at the beginning of the passage. Do you remember? In verse 29, Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And again, verse 31, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." They all said the same, but now they had fled, and only Peter was left. And I think the problem for us as readers is that so many of us know the end of the story. And so we don't really feel the tension of this moment. We've unfairly prejudged Peter and mischaracterized him. You see, up to this point in the gospel, if we've been reading carefully without our future knowledge or what we know already, it might very well be the case that Peter will do what he says. You see, Peter up to this point has been very impressive. He's been the character who's been bold and authentic, wholehearted in wanting to follow his Lord and do everything he possibly can. He's the first person, along with his brother, who leaves his whole livelihood to follow Jesus. He's the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ in chapter 8. He's the one who's always at the front of the class, as it were. He's the representative of the 12, the one who's most interested in listening to Jesus. He's chosen by Jesus to go up the mountain when Jesus is transfigured. And he's the one in Gethsemane who Jesus is most depending on in his hour of need. Maybe, just maybe, he will survive as a faithful follower. I'm very highbrow, so I looked up the internet and I gather that celebrity, "I'm a celebrity, get me out of here," is just about to start. The latest rumours, you'll be glad to hear, of who's going to succeed Scarlett Moffat as Queen or King of the Jungle are as follows. Spencer Matthews gets a gig, Ed Balls, Alan Titmarsh, Katie Hopkins. It's going to be a great party, isn't it, really? and Honey G. Does anyone know who Honey G is? Honey G, she's the one I've got my money on. It is an extremely tenuous link. But there you have in the... See where I'm going with this. We needed a light moment. There they are in the jungle. They are working to see who will survive. Who will be the last survivor, as it were, in the jungle? Who's going to be crowned king? Very tenuously, perhaps Peter himself, in the same situation. Will he be the last one? Will he be the one who passes the test, as it were? Will he be the one who lasts to the end? Because that is what Jesus has said anyone must do to enter the kingdom, following him faithfully to the end. And we'll know if we've read up to this point in Mark's gospel, the stakes are very, very high. Back in chapter 8, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, that is, if anyone would come after me and enter God's kingdom, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And on the flip side, in chapter 10 of the gospel, Jesus says that denying him, being ashamed of him, falling away from him, leads to hell. Verse 43 of chapter 10, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, to literally fall away, it's the same word, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell. The stakes, you see, are very high. Only the faithful will enter the kingdom. And by now, everyone has fallen away. But perhaps this one will follow to the end. But of course we see that Peter fails, and he fails miserably. Verse 66, and Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls from the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. At the moment that Peter was meant to deny himself and stand with his Lord, Peter does the very opposite. It's the same word. He denies Jesus. And of course, it isn't just a momentary slip. He keeps on pressing the ink in as he signs the denial. Verse 69, again the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Deny yourself and follow me, said Jesus. But Peter denies ever even knowing Jesus. Don't be ashamed of me, said Jesus. Peter invokes a curse on himself rather than be known as one who belongs to this Christ. And in verse 72, Peter's tragic failure is conclusive. And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And what God wants us to understand is that what is true of Peter is true of us as his disciples, each and every one of us. The point is that if even Peter, the last hope, the best hope out of all Jesus' disciples, cannot succeed in following him, then there is no way that any of us can. If we follow Jesus for any length of time, we'll know the experience of wanting to be faithful. And we really do, don't we? Really want to obey God, genuinely want to please him. Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I will follow you. I really will this time. But do you see, we haven't grasped our weakness. And like Peter, despite our very best intentions, when the pressure comes, we crumble. and our true self is revealed. It's as if there is a great Grand Canyon chasm between what we want to be as Jesus' disciples up here and what we're actually able to be down there. Jesus' assessment of humanity in the second half of verse 38 sums it up succinctly. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And like Peter, we are all weak, incapable of the obedience that we desire, and worse, incapable of the obedience that God determines we must have. And given what Jesus has said, it leaves us in a very dangerous place. As we've said, failure to follow him means being excluded from the kingdom. Being ashamed of him, he said, means him being ashamed of us at the final judgment. Falling away from him means being cast into hell. That's the disciples' situation. That's Peter's situation. That's our situation by ourselves. God wants us to grasp how hopeless, utterly hopeless, it is. But praise God that the passage doesn't leave us with the truth about our failure, because alongside Peter, we see Jesus' perfect obedience. The king must die because no one can obey God, but also there is another. Except Jesus alone. He alone obeys the Father. You see, while Peter was downstairs and outside denying Jesus, upstairs and inside, something else is going on. A wonderful trial. A tragic but wonderful trial. And the contrast between the two trials is so stark. On the outside, we see Peter being cross-examined by that single lowly servant girl. And when he goes to water. But inside, in verse 55, there is Jesus, faced with the combined power and prosecution team of the most powerful in the nation. The chief priests and the whole council are there seeking to trip him up, but he remains resolute to the Father's will. Outside, Peter does everything he possibly can to escape and save his life. Inside, Jesus does everything he possibly can to ensure that, despite the false accusations, he will go to his death. Outside, Peter is ashamed of ever even knowing Jesus. Inside, Jesus is unashamed of the task the Father has given him. In verse 62, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man. That's the title of the one true judge of God. And it's actually that declaration, ironically, that he's the judge that seals Jesus' fate. You see, the false judges are there accusing him and bringing these accusations, but they have no power over him. It's actually only Jesus who determines when he will die. He's the one who deliberately signs his own death warrant by his answer, by saying that he is who he is, the Son of Man, the true judge. And in doing so, he sets the course towards his own death. Jesus, on his trial, proves himself to be the only innocent, obedient servant of God. So why must the king die? Because he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to take the wrath that we deserve. He alone was obedient to God right to the end. And at the cross, he took what we deserve so that we can share in what he alone deserves. And that obedience came at extraordinary cost. That's what's going on in the first part of the passage. You see, right up to that point in the narrative, Jesus has been a picture of utter and complete control, unfazed by any challenge. But all of a sudden, in verse 33, we read, he is greatly distressed. The Greek word there could equally be translated astonished. It's very surprising. This one who was utterly unflappable up to this point suddenly sees something that stuns him. He's greatly astonished, but also we read he is troubled. Again, the word could be translated overwhelmed with horror. Imagine for a moment you're walking down the street and you turn the corner. And there in front of you is someone you love. But horrifically, They are there, mutilated, after a terrible car crash. The feeling you feel, the nausea, the overwhelming sense of horror, is the emotion that Jesus feels at this point. What is it that has shocked the unshockable king? It wasn't merely the prospect of physical death. Lots of people in history, including Jesus' followers later down the centuries, seemed to face death with much less stress. Now, what causes Jesus' shock and overwhelming horror is what lies at the heart of his prayer in verse 36. Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me." That cup is the cup of God's wrath, the metaphor that is constantly used in the Bible to represent the awesome wrath of God against human evil. You see, Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew, in theory, that he was going to experience the wrath of God. But it's only now that he begins to taste it. And he sees how awful it will be for him on the cross. We'll never know the full extent of the horror of God's wrath. Only Jesus, of all people, ever understood it. But his revulsion at this point in the story, at the prospect of the cross, gives us just a glimpse of how unimaginably horrible it was. And it's very important to realize that Jesus' prayer in verse 36 isn't him stumbling at the last hurdle. Now, what we see here is how difficult it was for Jesus to be obedient. Jesus alone obeys God, but he does so at extraordinary cost. Jesus looked at the holy, unrestrained, furious wrath of God. He looked at it in its face, and he was horrified. And being a man, a true man, it was natural. It was right. It was proper for him to shrink at the prospect of that wrath. Like when you put your hand in the flame. Don't do this. It's a bad idea. But as you put your hand in the flame, you shrink and you take it back. You recoil. That's natural, normal, and human. If you don't, go and see the psychologist. You've got a problem. Because that is normal and natural. And that is what Jesus naturally wanted to do as a man. But his desire to obey the Father at any cost was even greater than the desire for self-preservation. He overcame that desire for the greater desire to please his Father. So why must the king die? Well, the answer is because there was no other way for us to be spared the wrath of God. For God to be God, for God to be holy, for God to be just, for God not to be a moral monster of compromise, wrath had to be satisfied. But no one else could take that penalty. No one was worthy. No one except him. And out of love, he took it. He drank it to the dregs. And that takes us back to the woman at the beginning of chapter 14. That woman who showed that extraordinary devotion to Jesus, who poured out that 30,000 pounds worth of perfume over his head, preparing him for his upcoming death. She did it out of adoration for what her Saviour was about to do. And if you were here last week, I said that Mark presents us with this woman at the beginning of this final section. She is the application, as it were, for the rest of the material. We get the application up front. Her adoration is the right reaction. And everything afterwards explains to us why what she did, which seemed so extraordinary at the time, was absolutely the right thing to do. And again, from this passage, God wants to move us from mere assent to the truth of the cross, that Jesus died in our place, mere assent to that, and towards adoration for what he's done, to treasure it and prize it above everything in this world, like that woman did. And in this passage, we're moved to adoration when we realize that nobody else could obey God. Nobody else could take our penalty like Jesus did. Nobody else could live the life that God requires for anyone to be saved like Jesus did. And we know it's true in our experience. There is such a vast chasm, as we've said, between our desires to obey and our ability to do so. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. The moment when the pressure comes, we crumble. And our true selves are exposed. If you're anything like me, when we get a taste of what it might cost to follow Jesus, instead of denying ourselves, we deny him. When it comes to our reputation and that being put on the line, how quickly I am, how quickly we are to be ashamed of him and his words. When we know the faithfulness that is required is on the line, so quickly we are people who, instead of losing our lives, choose to save it and preserve it. Have you grasped that about yourself? Have you realized how weak you are? Do you realize how utterly incapable you are at following Jesus? Do you realize how desperately hopeless it is for you if you don't know him? And if we do, we'll begin to move like that woman, from mere assent to the truth of the cross to adoration for the most precious thing this world affords. What Jesus faced on the cross was horrifying, and it's what we deserved. He alone deserved heaven, but he endured our penalty, and he handed us his reward the very moment we turned to him. And as we close, it's worth noting that that is what happened for Peter, wonderfully. In verse 28, Jesus says to him and to the other disciples, "After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter, as we've seen, is sure he won't deny Jesus. But then, as we've seen at the end of the passage, he is there crying for what he's done. Verse 72, he broke down and wept. But wonderfully, wonderfully, it isn't where it ends for Peter. And as we finish, I wonder if we'd turn to chapter 16, verse 7. This is the moment now after the cross and after Jesus has finished his work. Jesus has died and he's risen to life and he has established his kingdom, his resurrection kingdom. Its doors have been opened. And here are the instructions that the young man gives to the women at the tomb for the disciples. These are instructions, I think, that must have been received from the lips of Jesus. This is what he says. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him just as he told you." And Peter. What precious words they must have been when Peter first heard them. He must have felt utterly terrible when he had denied his Lord and realized it. But that wasn't the end. This failure would be restored. And Jesus makes this wonderful, tender, special moment in mentioning and singling Peter out in those instructions with just those two words, "and Peter." Jesus was saying so much to his friend. He was saying to him in those two words, "I know you failed me. That was no surprise to me. That's why I died for you. But don't despair. Your sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. And your right to heaven, it's secure. Come back to me and follow me. Follow me back home." And that is, in a sense, what Jesus says to each of us here tonight. Each of us who realize we are failed disciples like Peter. Each of us who realize we are weak. Each of us who realize we are people whose ability to follow Jesus falls so far short of what is required. But to us, God says, to us, Jesus says, "Tell his disciples and," well, insert your name, "for me and Mickey, even him, even me, even you. All is forgiven. Heaven has been secured. Come back to me now and follow me home." That is what Jesus says to everyone who would follow him. I've left some questions for us at the bottom of the handout there. And it would be great for us to take a moment to think through those for ourselves and reflect on the passage, and perhaps also to discuss some of those things that we've been thinking about tonight at Food Across the Road. Let me close this in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect obedience. We thank you that though he looked the horror of your wrath in the face, he still determined to obey you. We thank you that in doing so, he took our penalty and gave us heaven. We pray that you would help us to move from assent to what he has done to adoration. Make us people who are overwhelmed in our lives and what we do because of what he has done. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.
We're going to sing a very famous old song.